Let me just say again what a joy it is to be with you on this Lord's Day in this beautiful place and with this sister church. We have been grateful to have been warmly welcomed by so many, not only at Christ Covenant as started ministry there last summer, but also by so many other Christians in this area, and you have been no small part of that. So thank you for having us here, and Bill, thank you for the invitation. It's a delight to be with you, and as I some of you, if you weren't here last night, didn't understand that I said that this was a real manly pulpit, so hence the remark from earlier, and it's a delight to bring God's Word with you again this morning from, I think, perhaps an unusual place, Genesis 10 and Genesis 11. I invite you to turn there in your Bibles, the very first book in the Bible, the 10th and the 11th chapter. And you'll turn to Genesis 10, and you may, as you're turning there, be thinking, huh, how come I can't remember hearing too many sermons on Genesis 10? And then you'll see a list of names, and you'll realize why you haven't heard too many sermons. But yes, we are going to look at Genesis 10 and 11. Remember, when we come to passages like this one, what we believe from 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is breathed out by God, including this one, and it is profitable. It is good for us, for rebuke, for correction, for training in righteousness. And sometimes when we come to the Bible, we're guilty of asking the text all sorts of questions it never meant to answer. And so we come to a text like this, one of many genealogies in the Bible. And as 21st century Westerners, most of us, we may find it puzzling. Perhaps we look from time to time at a genealogy as a bit of curiosity or to see if we have anyone, you know, famous in our lineage or infamous. I have a relative who did some genealogy of the DeYoung family tree and has traced back our line of DeYoungs as far back to 1696 with a Peter DeYoung born in Dordrecht in the Netherlands. Dort. That's within just a couple generations of the Synod of Dort. And I'd like to think that I had a relative there. But someone told me recently, don't dig too far. It might turn out he was an Arminian. So I'm just going to assume that he was one of the good guys. So you may be curious about your family. But if we're honest, we come to these passages when we have our Bible reading plan and we think, what are these really here for? What I want to do is ask three questions. First, why is Genesis 10 in the Bible? Second, why is Genesis 11 in the Bible? And third, why are they in the Bible together? And along the way, I think you'll see that this has everything to do with mission. So follow along. First, I'll read Genesis 10. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth, here we go, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshach, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphath, Togarmah, the sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these the coastland people spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans and their nations. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Ra'amah, Sabteka. The sons of Ra'amah, Sheba and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Resen between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Naphtuhim, Pathrusim, Casluhim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtarim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. Just pause here. Bill Barkley may remember from our Gordon and Gordon Conwell days. Walt Kaiser was the president at the seminary. Whenever he got to those passages, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, the Hamathites, the Mosquito Bites, the Nightingites, he would just go on just to make sure you were paying attention. And afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed, and the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem, page turn, Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arphaxad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almodad, Shaleph, Hazarmaveth, Jerah, Hadaram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Sephar to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, in their nations, and from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. So why is this chapter in the Bible? There are lots of genealogies in the Bible. We have them here in Genesis, 1 Chronicles, Matthew, Luke. Genealogies are profoundly theological. They are meant to preserve, as God's people, who we are, where we came from. They are not usually meant to give precise chronological information. You can look, for example, at the line of Aaron's descendants in Ezra 7 and the same line in 1 Chronicles 6. And they're not identical because they're seeking to fulfill different purposes. It's not that one is true and one is false, but they're not usually meant to give an exhaustive list of every descendant. Most famously, you may remember the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, which is a very stylized genealogy of Jesus' family tree, which is meant to show in these three parts how Jesus is the son of David and the son of Abraham. Because Matthew's gospel is launching us out from the very first chapter to show that Jesus is coming as a new kind of Israel, a new sort of Moses. Have you ever seen that in Genesis or in Matthew? Matthew begins by saying a genealogy, which the word can be translated as Genesis. That's what the Greek word is. The beginning of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. It's to show that Jesus is really a new kind of Israel, in some ways a new kind of creation. So you have Moses, who's born and is sought after by an evil king, and his parents have to flee to save him. And so you have the same thing with Jesus. And you have Moses going up on a mountain to give the law. You have Jesus going up on the mountain with the Sermon on the Mount. You could trace this throughout Matthew's gospel, and the genealogy is just the beginning of that. This genealogy in Genesis serves a specific purpose as well. The reason Genesis 10 is in the Bible is to show us that the Lord, Yahweh, is God of all the nations. This is a genealogy that traces out ancestries in family lines. But as the title is given in some Bibles, it is a table of nations. Now, this sort of table is unique to the literature of the Old Testament. Now, to be sure, other ancient Near Eastern literature would have genealogies for their kings, the important people, but nothing like this, an account of all the peoples of the earth. You may know that there are different parallels to a degree that the Bible has with other ancient literature. You find some flood stories, you find creation stories, you find some kind of tower stories. Often the similarities are overblown, but they're there. But you don't see anything like this table of nations. Because why should you care about all the other nations? Yes, you might want to trace the lineage of your king, and you have your own people in the land. But why bother with all the nations of the world? All that matters is your people, your clan, your tribe. Well, this is what makes the Bible unique and what makes the God of Israel unique. Now, remember, this was written by Moses for Israel. to show that the God of Israel was not and never was meant to be just the God of Israel. He was the God of all the nations. The Lord is sovereign over all of them. We've already sung that. Deuteronomy 32:8. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he divided all mankind, he set up boundaries for the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. Acts 17. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. Old Testament, New Testament, we see that our God is a God of the nations. I remember one of my seminary professors remarking about that verse in Acts 17 from Paul preaching there at the Areopagus, speaking of the nations and how God has drawn their boundaries and has determined their set times. And he said, for how many generations would people of the earth have thought that the Soviet Union, for example, would come to an end? The Cold War dominated really Western politics for a couple generations. And then 1989 and events following, the Soviet Union stubbed its toe on the line. God said this far and no farther. And let's not deceive ourselves. If the Lord tarries, it will likely come to that point with this country as well. And at some point, the Lord will say, that is the time that I marked out for the United States of America, that far and no farther. God is sovereign over this nation and every nation. He is no territorial deity. That's what people in the ancient Near East would have thought. Remember the story in 1 Kings chapter 20. We read that the Syrians think the Lord is the God of the hills and not a God of the valleys. And so he says, I will deliver this vast army into your hands and you will know that I am the Lord. They were thinking, well, you have a God. This is how they understood gods. And he inhabits a specific place and time. And you need a God for the hills and the valleys and a God for the sea and for the sky and for the earth. Remember in 2 Kings 5, Naaman, the Syrian general, he wants to take back some of the dirt from Israel. He's been miraculously healed and he wants to take this back with him because he's thinking this is some magic special dirt. Now, as much as we may benefit from a trip to the Holy Land, I hope none of you have bought a little vial of water from the Jordan River thinking that this was going to be some miracle potion for you. It's probably somebody somewhere in Charlotte just running the tap and then putting a sticker around it. No, we don't need special water from the Jordan River or special earth because God's lordship is not limited to those things. What does this have to do with mission? This is a missionary text, not only for the reason that I just demonstrated, that it shows that God, unique among the so-called gods of the ancient world, this God has the audacity to say, I care about all the nations and I am Lord over all the nations. But even more than that, there's a connection with the New Testament that suggests just how the early church understood this to be a missionary text. If you were to count up the nations that I read to you from Genesis 10, if you were reading in the Masoretic text, the Hebrew, you would find that it adds up to 70 nations. If you were reading from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it's the translation that Jesus and the apostles would have been very familiar with, it has 72. So 70 or 72. I'm not raising that to get into the issue of textual criticism, and there is an answer for it, and I suggest you talk to Dr. Barclay or Dr. Currit afterward and they'll tell you what's correct. But I bring up the difference because if you really know your Bibles, perhaps you can think of a similar issue that we have in the New Testament. 70, 72, 70 or 72. Turn real quickly to Luke chapter 10. Jesus sends out the 72 disciples. This is the first short-term mission trip. And they see Satan fall like lightning, and he sends them out to heal and cast out demons and to preach in his name. And you read there in Luke chapter 10, verse 1, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place. Now, if you see there in the squint print, there's a little footnote. If you have the ESV, appointed 72, and you can go to the bottom, some manuscripts, 70. Also, verse 17, the 72 returned with joy, or that may be 70. So when you think about how did some scribes copying this write 72, and then there's some other manuscripts that say 70. That's not just a mistake that you make just by copying, and oops, I wrote 70 instead of 72. Why not 73? Why not 71? Not why not 17? 70 or 72? Well, many scholars argue, and I think persuasively, that it's representative of the early church's understanding that this missionary text in Luke 10 was connected with the Table of Nations in Genesis chapter, that they have in their mind 70 is the number of the nations, or maybe it's 72. And so here they have 72, and some erstwhile scribe later was thinking maybe to correct the text. Well, I think what they really mean is 70, because there's some ambiguity in Genesis 10, and therefore that ambiguity is reflected here in Luke chapter 10. I think it's far too coincidental to just be a coincidence. And if you know your Bible also, you know there's one other example in the Old Testament of a 70 or a 72. Remember when Moses goes up the mountain with the 72 elders, and they get the Spirit and they begin to prophesy, and there's these two other guys who are sort of hanging out in the corner, Eldad and Medad. Great names. Your dad, me dad, my dad, El dad, me dad. And they're just hanging out there, and then they start prophesying. So they meant 70, but it's 72. So you have these three times in the Bible you have 70. Is it 70 nations or 72? 70 elders or 72? 72 disciples or 70? To suggest very strongly that there was an understanding in the early church that this number of totality representing the nations was carried over now from Genesis here to Jesus into Luke's gospel, that Jesus knows what he's doing. Luke knows what he's recording to send out 72 disciples. This mission that the disciples are sent out, though here it's just to Israel, is the beginning of God's reclamation project for all the nations. He is God over the nations. So why then? That's Genesis 10. Now go back to Genesis 11. Let me just read the first 9 verses. This is much more familiar to you. Now the whole earth, Genesis 11, had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. If Moses wrote Genesis 10 to show that Yahweh is God of the nations, he wrote Genesis 11 to show that the Lord can easily frustrate the plans of the nations. That's why Genesis 11 is here, at least one of the reasons, to show how easily God can frustrate the plans of the nations. Look at verse 5. Here's a pivot point. They're building a city and a tower up into the heavens, verse 4, to make a name for ourselves. And then verse 5 says, and the Lord came down. Sometimes people read the account of the Tower of Babel and they think, well, it seems like the Lord here, He's a little concerned. He's noticing the tower, and he's really impressed with what mankind is doing. And so he's got to go to plan B and scramble them all around and mix up their languages and send them out. God is just, he doesn't want them to become too powerful. Well, when you look at verse 5, you understand actually it's quite the opposite. The Lord, even though he responds to their rebellion, the Lord is not concerned. That is, he is not taken off guard. He is not surprised. In fact, verse 5 seems to be poking fun at the smallness of men. Remember, verse 4, let us build ourselves a city, a tower. It's going up into the heavens. This is going to be the big. This is the Burj Khalifa up in Dubai. This is huge. It's up into the heavens. We're going to do it. We're going to get there. And then verse 4 says, the Lord had to come down. He had to come down to see the city. Now, maybe talking to the angels. Is that making it up here into the heavens yet? Where is that building? I don't see it yet. They're building it up into the heavens, and he has to come down to see what they were doing. Human attempts at the divine always fail. We cannot reach by ourselves into the clouds this ziggurat type tower that they were building up to make a name for themselves. No. This is not about the Lord's smallness. It's rather about the Lord's power to judge sinful men and women. We see here he can easily and literally topple the best laid plans of mice and men. Let us build ourselves a tower, and he has to come down to see it. Look at you see the back and forth here? Surely this is deliberate. Verse 4 again, let us build ourselves a city and a tower up into the heavens. Verse 5, he has to come down. Verse 4, let us make a name for ourselves. Verse 9, therefore its name was called Babel. Again, verse 4 says, we're going to build this up, a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed on the earth. And then verse 9, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. See how this isn't going well? We're going to build it into the heavens. No, you're not. I got to come down to see it. We're going to make a name for ourselves. Okay, I'll call you Babel. We won't be dispersed. And the Lord dispersed them. The Lord can easily frustrate the plans of the nations. Why do the nations rage? The psalmist asks, and the people plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointing, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. It doesn't take much to be discouraged with the daily news. You got a Facebook feed, you got a Twitter account, you just turn on whatever your preferred cable news channel is, you're going to get bad news. You're going to see suffering. You're going to see bloodshed. You're going to see confusion. You're going to see the degeneration of Christian values and freedom in some parts. You're going to see racial tensions. You're going to see injustice. But make no mistake, our God is not scared. Our God is not surprised. Our God is not scatterbrained, and our God will not be silent. People sometimes like to think that the Lord is a jolly, laughing God. And I think it's a fine thing for Christians to have a good sense of humor. I like to have a sense of humor, whether it's good or not. You can ask my kids, but it is a sense of humor. But you know what? You're not going to find a lot of passages in the Bible with God laughing with us. You will find some passages where he is laughing at us. Psalm 2. All of the nations, the presidents, the prime ministers, the armies, the generals, the people with their weapons, all plotting, all so full of themselves, all so self-important. Here's what we're going to do. Nations of the world planning their strategies to persecute the church, to take down the church, to stifle the church. Is the Lord concerned? The one who sits in heaven laughs. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a water course wherever he pleases. The Lord's plans cannot be thwarted, and he will not always allow for treason. It is his great mercy that he restrains his wrath and he restrains our wickedness in this country and in so many other countries. God is constantly working little Babel-like confusion in the world so that the wicked cannot accomplish all their hearts intend to do. Genesis 10, our God is God of the nations. Genesis 11, our God can easily, simply scatter and frustrate the plans of the nations. So a final question. Why then are Genesis 10 and Genesis 11 together? He said, I know that because 11 comes after 10. Yes, I understand that. But why? What's the connection? Well, I hope you can already see it. Chapter 10 is essentially a picture of unity. All the nations of the earth coming from this one man, this one family, and now after the flood from Noah and his three sons filling the earth. Then chapter 11 is a picture of unity gone bad. We usually think, well, unity is good. We always want unity. Well, not if you're coming together for the wrong idea. Chapter 11, unity gone bad. The people conspire together and they try to be like God. Where have we seen that before in the book of Genesis? People trying to be like God. And so then God curses them with diversity. Diversity is a good thing and it can be a bad thing. Here, it's a bad thing. It means that there's going to be confusion. The languages are going to be a source of Babel-like confusion with one another. Talk to any missionary who has to spend time in language school and they will say, yes, this has not helping us. Of course, we can appreciate the beauty and different tribes and tongues and language and nations, but that's where we're going. Here, it's a curse. So chapter 10, unity. Chapter 11, unity gone bad. Chapter 10, the people are spreading to the earth as they're supposed to. Chapter 11, they're coming together, disobeying that creation mandate to fill the earth and subdue it. Chapter 10, chapter 11. But notice how chapter 11 ends. We pick up in verse 10 with the generations of Shem, the chosen line. And we move through Arphaxad and Shelah and Eber and Peleg and Reu and Serug and Nahor until finally, look at the very end of chapter 11, verse 26. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Ah, now we see it. Abraham, the father of many nations. Here's why Genesis 10 and 11 are in the Bible together. To show that God rules over the nations. And though they have rebelled against them, he still loves them and has a plan to bring them back. One commentator says, there was a world of peoples before the call of Abraham. And it is that map of peoples that concerns the God of Abraham ultimately. Out of concern for the salvation of the nations, God calls Abraham and his posterity. It's amazing when you think about it. The opening chapters of the first book of the Old Testament are not about Israel. We're getting now to the lineage of Israel when we have Abraham at the end of chapter 11. But this book, which Moses wrote, first of all, for his own people, Israel, begins, and it's not about Israel. It's about something much bigger than Israel. I hope your view of missions is much bigger than Charlotte, North Carolina, the United States, or even wherever you're serving or whatever country the Lord has laid on your heart. It encompasses all the peoples of the earth. This promise line is marching forward from Seth to Noah to Shem to Terah to Abram. And soon there will be a chosen people. And for the most part, for a time, it will be an ethnic enclave. But we've already seen in the first 11 chapters God's concern for the whole world. And so it will not come as a surprise in chapter 12 when God says all the peoples will be blessed through you. a book originally written for Israel that is not ultimately about just Israel. Have you considered that the story of your life is not ultimately about your life? It's about something much bigger. So God is not leaving behind the 70 nations or the 72 nations of chapter 10. In fact, he chooses Abram as a means to get back his own possession, those nations of the world. And so God starts to reverse the curse. Adam and Eve blow it and they get a garment and a promise. Cain and Abel blow it, but Cain is protected and they get another son. Then Seth's descendants blow it. And then there's Noah, and everyone blows it, but they survive. And then Noah sins after the flood. But again, God is there. Then the whole world fails again at Babel. People are getting things much more often wrong than they are getting it right in these first 11 chapters. And then in the midst of all that seems cursed and lost and broken, God chooses Abraham. And if you know the story of Abraham, his family gets it wrong more often than they get it right. But he's God's chosen one. And God's promise, in God's plan, in God's way, can never fail. And so out of the many scattered, confused people at Babel, God will make one new people. He will start with the Jewish people, and then he will bring in the New Testament church. And of course, in your head, you've already made the connection with Pentecost, which is a reversal of the language confusion, now bringing the nations together into one body, the church, Jew and Gentile. And let me just point out one other thing you may not have noticed in chapter 10. Look at verse 5. From these, the coastland people spread in their lands, each with his own language by their clans and their nations. You see that fourfold formula? You see it again in verse 20. These are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages, their lands, their nations. Again, the fourfold formula. Look at the very end, verse 31. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, their nations. What does it remind you of? Perhaps a scene in the book of Revelation around the throne when finally the unity is reestablished around God and the Lamb. And what do we find there? Singing, "Worthy is the Lamb," but nations, tribes, peoples, languages. Same fourfold designation that we find in Genesis chapter 10. The picture we have in Genesis 10 and 11 is of a God of absolute power and control, patient and just, merciful, with a plan. With a plan that cannot fail. And by God's grace, we have a part to play in this plan. What can you do? You can give. You can go. You can pray. And you can proclaim. Give to your budget. Give to Faith Promise. Give to missionaries. Give to worthwhile organizations and people. Go. Try a short-term trip. Try a long-term trip. Go to a student missions conference. Consider, might God be calling me to go? Or even harder, what if he calls your kids or your grandkids to go? Pray. Not all are commanded to go, but all must pray for the Lord of the harvest, that he might send out workers into his harvest field. And we can all proclaim. Only a few will do it from this big pulpit, but all must do it in your life to tell of this God whose heart is for all the nations. I've always loved that passage in Isaiah 49 where it says, "It is too small a thing that I should raise up my son, the suffering servant, to be the savior for just the lost tribes of Israel." Too small a thing. Too small a thing to want God to just raise up PCA churches. Too small a thing. Too small a thing to just want to see the church grow and flourish in this country. Too small a thing. Too small to see if we had churches filled with people that look and talk like us. Too small a thing. He's a God of the nations. And His plan for the nations through Jesus Christ and through us, that we might proclaim Christ, is a mission and a message that cannot fail. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks for Your word, which even in unlikely places shows us Your heart, Your mission, and something of Your method. We pray that we would do our part as You have called us to this great commission, to give and to go and to pray and to proclaim, that we might see the 72 nations of all the earth gathered round Your throne. What a joyous sight. Hasten the day, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.